text for this morning is Nehemiah chapter 9. A copy of God's Word. You brought to it, and you brought it. You can use that, but if you didn't, that's perfectly fine. We have a pew Bible right there for you. Nehemiah chapter 9 can be found on page 405. It is your word that we can have great reverence for your word. Every week we open up this book and we take a look at it, and we may not really feel the impact of the gravity of how precious it is that we get to hear your word. Pray that you revive us to your word. Also, Lord, that you make me disappear and allow your word to be clear, stand and tower over all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to another portion of Nehemiah where the chapter is long. So without any delay, let us read chapter 9 of Nehemiah. This is God's word. On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Ahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone, who have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of it, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. He found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down from Mount Sinai, and spoke with them in heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water to them out of the rocks for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud that leads them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them for the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land that you told that their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. They captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hung, vineyards, or olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets. You had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them in the hand enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them to the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, keeps covenant, steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the king of Assyria and Jerusalem. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom. And amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And it's rich view of those the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we we are in grave distress. Because of this, we made a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This is the word of the Lord. It's hard to read that and not see the obvious pattern. God gave much to his people over and over and over again. And God's people rejected it over and over and over again. You almost wonder why they wrote this down so extensively. It's kind of the history of the whole world right there. God's great. He's faithful. He's loyal. He keeps his promises. God's people are not great. They're not faithful. They're not loyal. They don't keep their promises. It's so obvious, hopefully, as we read this to you, that this is us. Times have not changed. Hearts have not changed. The human race is still chapter 9 of Nehemiah. We are still the same people. We receive wonderful things from the Lord. You got up this morning. Look at how beautiful it is. You're in a beautiful part of the country. You came in a car. You had air conditioning. Some of you probably have air conditioning in your cars. And you got here and the air conditioning was on. And you sat down and it's nice. And look at how well dressed you look. Look at how beautiful you are. And look at how not beautiful I am. We receive all of these things, and yet, it's human nature, and that's not an excuse, but it's human nature for us to forsake the God who gave us these wonderful gifts. We get spoiled. And that's not to say it's God's fault, it's us. And this chapter kind of explains just the pattern that the human race falls into, especially God's people. We should know better. Well, before we kind of look at just three parts of this, they're very simple. Again, it's a very simple text. But let's talk about repentance a little bit. Let's explain what it is not. Okay, we'll talk about what it is, but let's talk about what it is not. Repentance is not only feeling bad. I think we can say without 100%, if you are repentant, whether that's worldly sorrow or godly sorrow, you're going to feel bad. You don't repent because it's fun. You don't repent and say I'm wrong or I did something bad because that's enjoyable. That takes a little bit of humility. So it's not only feeling bad. There's something more. Because even pagans repent when they feel bad. Not in the way that Scriptures are very clear that repentance is not simply feeling bad for your sins. Here's why. If you look at a classic example of Judas, the very one who betrayed the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, betrayed him, walked with him for 3 years. He was the treasurer. He was the one that held the money. He was the one that saw the miracles. He was the one that was right next to Jesus for those 3 years. And yet, when he betrayed Jesus, the Son of God, only had worldly repentance. He was not repentant in a godly way. He didn't look at God and say, I have forsaken God. He just said, I've betrayed an innocent one. Saul, King Saul, the one who was anointed by Samuel, did not have godly repentance. He kept chasing after David. This is what I'm going through in my devotions. That's why it's fresh in my mind. I keep watching this figure. And he's chasing David. And he gets to the point where he can kill him, and David finds a way to escape. And then the tables are turned a little bit. David shows him that he could have killed Saul, and Saul says, oh, I can't believe I'm such an idiot. I'm horrible. Please forgive me. And in the next chapter, he's doing the exact same thing. So, again, feeling bad is not repentance. It's not only repentance. It's part of it, but not. It doesn't mean you're repentant if you're feeling bad. That's what I'm getting at. Secondly, Repentance is not religious. And I'm using religious in a pejorative way. It's like a negative way. Religious is, in this little discussion here, religious, I mean bad. This kind of works. I'm just religious. I like to do religious things. And looking at that as a bad thing. You hear people say this, I can never forgive myself. You may have even said it. I can never forgive myself for what I have done. That's religious. It's not biblical. It's religious. Here's what I mean. The Bible says nothing about forgiving yourself. Nothing. It doesn't say, take some time to forgive yourself. Never. Never hints at that. It never explicitly says it. You are to repent to who? God. And those you have offended. It doesn't say, forgive yourself. Now, for those who have said, and you may hear people say, I cannot forgive myself. Oh, I will never forgive myself. You, that is so religious, that is so self-righteous, it is so twisted. Think about it. If you say that, and you believe it, you can never forgive yourself. Yet God can forgive you. You put yourself above God. You say, God Almighty can forgive my sins, but I can't. You've elevated yourself as God. See how self-righteousness takes it. That's religious. So repentance is not religious in that way. Thirdly, all repentance is not biblical. We're not all holy. In fact, repentance can go upside down. When I mentioned kind of forgiving yourself, that is kind of like an atoning of your own sins. So, you do something wrong, and you feel really, really bad about it. As we should, right? We should feel bad if we do something wrong. But you don't want to get over it. You want to dwell on it. It's almost like a self-sacrifice. You're atoning for your own sin. God has said, you're innocent. I have forgiven you. You've confessed to the Lord. Please forgive me. There is a point when you need to just move on. If you cannot move on, and you keep dwelling on it, and you keep saying, I just need to feel bad a little bit longer, you're self-atoning for your sins. That's not repentance. Listen to this quote. This might put it nice and succinctly for you. Pastor said this, in religion, or atoning for your sin, the thing that I just described, we try to earn our own forgiveness with our repentance. In the gospel, we simply receive it. See how simple that is? If you're repenting and you're feeling bad, you're kind of beating yourself up, it's kind of like, you know, you're taking a whip and you're hitting yourself, and I'm so sorry, I'm so bad, I'm a miserable person, I'm bad, you're atoning for sin. The gospel, you say, I have nothing, I am worth nothing, and I receive Christ. You can't bring anything to repentance anyway. You just bring the cross. You just bring Jesus. Anything else taints repentance. So you keep looking to Jesus in your repentance. Oh, I can't believe I did that. But Jesus has forgiven me. He has taken away my sin. Now I need to press on to the high calling of Jesus Christ and move forward. I'm not saying that you shouldn't say, I learned some things here, and I need to keep that in mind. I got myself into a little bit of a trap here. I don't need to go down that road anymore. Okay? I'm not saying you should forget those things. You need to learn from those sins. But, in terms of dwelling on them and self-sacrificing, you can't do that as a biblical Christian, because we are not looking to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. So, you can go on and on and on about this, but the wrath of God was thrown on Christ, not on you. So rejoice in that. Cling to Him. When you sin, cling to Christ. Don't cling to remorse. Should you be remorseful? Sure. They're, absolutely. You can hear it in this text. They are remorseful. But they clung to Christ. They clung to the Savior. I'll show you that in a minute. So what is repentance? I kind of describe it with looking to Christ, but it's amazing that he read 1 John 1:9, because this is the verse that I want to read as well. want you to listen to something. I should have put it on the screen so you can see it. And listen really closely. It's really short. If we confess our sins, okay, there's repentance. He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Nothing there about doing anything for your sins, going and kind of, again, self-sacrificing, or just being really, feel really, really horrible about it for a long period of time. None of that. It's, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, meaning I trust in His promises, just like they did in Nehemiah 9. They said, but Lord, You're faithful. I mean, look at us. Look at our history. It's horrible, but You're faithful. Oh, when we were doing this, we were not faithful, but You're faithful. If we confess our sin, He's faithful. And just. He doesn't just, don't worry about it. No, He actually punishes sin. And if you're in Christ, He punishes Christ. If you're not in Christ, He will punish you eternally. It says, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. There's the feeling that you're wanting. You want to feel clean? You feel dirty after this sin? How do you feel clean? Look to Jesus. This isn't children's sin. That's why the gospel is so powerful. It's so simple. It can reach the small. It can reach the mighty. It can reach the foolish. It can reach the wise. It's so simple. God's faithful. Confess your sins. And you will feel clean. I promise you. So this verse tells us that we have union. Union. Those of you that are married, you know what that union means. You can feel the power that you have between spouse. That's how we have, even more so, with Christ. We have this union. We're connected. We're together. We're holding on to Christ. And so if we hold on to Him, which really He's holding on to us, that's really where the repentance is accomplished. We feel it because we're with Christ. The more you look to Christ, the more your repentance will be rooted in Christ and not in yourself. So let's go to the text. A couple of things. Very simple. Repentance of the past, the present, the past, present, and the future. Those are the three things we're going to look at very briefly. The first, if you look at verse 2, this is the repentance of the past. All and the Israelites, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. Two things we should note. One, they just got finished with a time of fellowship, worship, and the Feast of Booths, which Alan preached on the previous week. You would think that they'd be finished. They'd already repented many times. You can see all the text. They didn't stop. They kept going. They jumped right back into the text, or back into repentance. And they repented of past sins. I must confess, so I'm repenting to you. This passage was really hard for me. Not the repenting part, but why are they repenting of other people's sins? Some of these sins, they weren't even alive for. Like generational. Generation upon generation upon generation. They did not have any connection to that whatsoever. And yet they're repenting of it. Really odd. So I was trying to wrap my mind around it, trying to figure this out. Here's what I think the text is telling us. The reason they're repenting of previous sins of which they did not perform is because they're covenantally connected to them. If you look at verse 2 again, they say, and the Israelites separated themselves from who? Foreigners. I don't know how this really worked out. They kind of looked at everybody and they said, You. You're not from here. This doesn't have anything to do with you. You guys can go home. This is us. This is our family. We've got some serious issues. We've got some family issues. So you can go home. We will repent and we will recount history. The foreigners, they weren't even covenantally connected. They were not bloodline. They weren't in any bloodline or anything. They were not connected whatsoever. The Israelites were. And so they confessed these sins. Now, a couple of things that they did not do that we see so prevalent today when we connect generations or families is they did not blame shift. Here's what I mean. People confess sins to their therapists all the time. They say things like this: I have a bad temper because my father had a bad temper. I learned it. I get angry, he got angry. And it's just, you know, it's genetic. I have stolen because the environment I was brought in kind of I needed that. And we were just quite to survive. And so we lied, cheated, and steal to get them. What else could we do? We needed to eat, we needed to do this, whatever. And then, if you knew the situation I was raised, you would understand why I act. For many years, 12, I've been married to my wife. And there are many times that I wanted to blame shift to my upbringing. Saying, the reason I did this is because of who I was raised in. Can't do this. That's not what they were doing. They weren't saying, well, we sinned because look at our history. Our history is so bad. I mean, of course we're going to be unfaithful. We're not doing that at all. We can't do that. We cannot just blame, confess, oh, I'm so sorry I lost my temper. It's just, that's all I know. You can't do that. It's not the book. That's not what they're saying. That's not our thing at all. It's far from it. They're excuses, let's be honest. So how do they do this? Like, what did it... Try to think of an example. Now, rack my mind. What example could we use to help us understand how they're so intimately connected and how this plays out in front of you? This is one I thought of. I don't know if it'll help or not, but it seemed to help me. Imagine you have an obnoxious parent. They're loud, they're obnoxious, lose their temper, maybe they're drunk, maybe whatever, you fill in the blank. And you've got some friends, and they happen to come in during one of these situations. And after this situation, you walk out with your friend and you say, I'm sorry. I wish you didn't see that. I wish my dad wouldn't do that. My mom wouldn't do that. Or I wish whatever situation wouldn't do that. I'm sorry. Why are they saying sorry? Because they're connected. They're connected to that family. So they're confessing that to the other person who is a foreigner, an outsider. But I think that's kind of what they're doing. They're saying, boy, we've got a horrible history. We participated in it, but horrible history. PCA is actually doing this right now. If you were in our Sunday school class a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about what the PCA did at this General Assembly in June. What they're doing, what we are doing, what I'm doing, is we're confessing sins of the civil rights era. Time when minorities were treated poorly. I wasn't there. Some of you weren't there. But we're connected. And so PCA is saying, we're confessing these things. I had some conversation with some people. I'm like, I don't know how this is biblical. I'm like, you won't believe it. I'm preaching on this text. Nehemiah 9 is actually talking about this very thing. Confessing sins of past generations. Pretty wild. Now God probably usually does stuff like that. And PCA is doing that. Why? Because it's, and this is what we're moving into the present here. You start studying the scriptures, you start studying history, and you start seeing how you may not have committed those sins, but you're just as capable of doing them. We're all capable of the sins of our fathers, grandparents, and generations before. If the Bible is not a clear enough example, I really have no idea what else would be. We're connected to this book. So we, in the present, have tendencies to commit these sins. And so we confess them. Let's look at verse 3. It says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. There's the history. All of a sudden they start reading the Bible like, oh my goodness, they were horrible, and so are we. book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worship the Lord their God. Reading your Bible, and this may not be much motivation, but reading your Bible will actually convict your heart. You'll read your Bible and you're like, I messed up again. Oh, I didn't even know I was messing up. Now I do. Why do I even read this thing? Because God tells us to. And also, if anything that should motivate you more, is it will drive you to your Savior. You'll say, I'm so glad I have a Savior. And all of a sudden, you will be warm, you'll be cleansed, you'll feel cleansed because you have someone you can go to after reading it. You can serve Him without any weight at all. So you read the text, or you're reading different parts of your Bible. I encourage you to read your Bible every day. I know that's hard, but we check Facebook every day. We can check the Bible every day. If you look at verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go and to possess the land that you sworn to give them. Okay, so there's a history lesson. How does that impact our present? How does it impact today? Well, if you look at some of the things that were going on there, they were not content. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water. And you told them to go possess the land. So, and they started to get annoyed with it. This manna, this water, is there giving me something better? And so you get discontent. You're like, I can do that. I get discontent all the time. I don't know if you do, but I certainly do. If you look at let me read this quote. It takes pride to be anxious. And I recognize I'm not wise enough to know how my life should go. They didn't really know how their lives were going. They wandered through the desert in different places throughout history. They didn't trust the Lord. They were anxious, like, where are we going to go? I mean, just fall apart. Yeah, but what's over? Don't just fall apart. What about when we get stuck? How are we going to see? It'll be a cloud. Just fall apart. And they get really anxious, and they get over and over and over again. Do we not get anxious too? What is going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen at this congregational meeting? What's going to happen at work tomorrow? What's going to happen? Don't get anxious. Just follow the line. Which is a picture of Jesus. Just follow the Lord. Be holy. Follow the Lord. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying and keep repenting. Look at verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, they said, this is your God who brought you to the land. I hate this passage. You know why? Because I was named after this guy. I created this thing. So I need to repent of my namesake. It drives me nuts. What application would you give me reading this text? Aaron, you're prone to do the same thing. Right here. I'm prone to do the same thing. So are you. Calvin said it really, really well. It's a popular quote that he has, which is, your heart is an idol factory. It produces idols all the time. There's other examples, but I think we get the idea. Let's move on to repentance of the future. Repentance should always point you to the mercy of God, which they did. Story after story always led to the same conclusion, which is looking to Jesus. Who is going to deliver us? I mean, they didn't have the name Jesus, but they had the future Messiah to look for. They always were looking, one day there will be a Messiah who will take away my sins. One day, and they just kept promising themselves and each other, one day, there'll be a Messiah. We know who that Messiah is. If you're looking for Jesus in this text, I think it's all over because you can see the pillar of cloud as a picture of Jesus. The manna, he was the bread of life. I mean, you can see Jesus all through here. One of those I want to point you to, which is in verse 27. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. Sounds like the book of Judges, where over and over and over, you gave them judges, or deliverers, or saviors. And what's the whole book of Judges about? Jesus is going to deliver us from our continual pattern of sin. It even says saviors. I don't know if that really means Jesus, but I can certainly look at that and say there's a clear application. Jesus is right there. He's right there. He's going to save me from the hand of my enemies, and my enemy is me. Repentance always rests on the merits and credibility of God, and not on us. Please, please, I beg you, and I'm preaching to myself as well, don't rely on whether or not you feel forgiven. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you feel forgiven. It matters on the faithfulness of God. Put your trust there. Your feelings will eventually catch up to the truth of the gospel. God is faithful. God's faithful. Yeah, but God's faithful. You catch your heart always doing that, just say, shh, God's faithful. Shut up. Just keep telling yourself, shut up. When you're walking down the sidewalk, just tell yourself, shut up. Everybody will think you're crazy. You're actually very sane to do that. When a child is frightened, they run. To what? To a parent. Cling to them. I had a meal at the beach this past week. I wasn't in the tanning booth for a whole week. I was at the beach. And Levi, these are a really, really good place. And I figured there were sharks there. I had some bait. It's perfect. I'm holding Levi. And I'm kind of bringing him down a little bit. And you can see that the waves are crashing and they're starting to come. And all of a sudden, he starts getting like this in the lake, and he starts moving towards me. It feels so good. I'll conquer this wave for you. And another one will come, and I'll conquer this wave for you. And he kept coming to me, and it was great. He turned and embraced me. Hopefully that is an illustration of what we are doing. We don't look to the waves for our comfort. We don't look for the, we don't look at the sand for the comfort. We don't look for anything for comfort. We look for the one who can actually save us. Father in heaven, who gave you Jesus, look to him. Let him cast away your fears. And do you think he was scared when the water was coming and hit him? Yes. But he didn't jump out of my arms. He clung tighter. He was holding me. And as a dad, that's awesome. That is so much fun. I'm protecting him. Unless, of course, there's a shark. Couldn't resist. Alright. I want you to look lastly to what they did. They ran to the promises of God in the last part of the chapter, verse 38. Because of all this, it was a huge history lesson. Repented over and over and over. You're faithful. What did they do? We make this firm covenant in writing, which we'll look at next week. Sealed documents, list the names. They're looking to their own writing of a covenant? No. No, that's foolish. You don't make a promise and you can't keep it. The covenant was holding on to the covenant of God, who said, I will promise you faithfulness. I will promise you loyalty. No matter what. No matter what. Read the Bible. Is he not faithful? Yes. How faithful? No matter what. To the very end. No matter what happens to you. No matter what sins you commit. It's not a license. But no matter what you do, he's faithful. And the proof is in the history. So let me ask you this. A few questions. Get your heart thinking. Have you repented? Not just one time. Oh, Jesus, please forgive me. Now I'm a Christian. If you haven't continued to repent, I really don't think you're a Christian. Could be wrong. I just don't see how that's possible. And you can confess the Lord Jesus Christ and never repent again. Because God's people repent over and over and over again. Maybe what you're trusting You repented that one time. Because you're just trusting that act, which you did, which is not going to save you. Trust in the Lord. You find yourself only repenting during certain seasons of life of your sin. Kind of in a dark period, and so you're repenting. But once things are good, repenting kind of hits the back burner a little bit. I do it. It doesn't make it right. You might do it. It doesn't make it right. In the best days, in the holiest of days that you can muster up, repent. Let's deep seed the sin in your heart. And don't you see that repentance is the gateway to a life of rest? It's not a burden to repent. That gets rid of the burden. The burden is to keep the sin there. That's why all of life should be, every day you should be asking the Lord, even if it's just at the dinner table for a quick prayer, thanks for the food and forgive us our sins. Amen. It should just be part of your vernacular, part of your language. Forgive me of my sins. Constantly asking God to forgive you. It will free you, and you won't believe. It will give you great rest. The more you do that, the more love you'll have for your Savior. The less you do of repenting, you'll become more infatuated with yourself and less with God who created you. See how that works? Humble yourself, and He'll hold you, He'll protect you. If you feel you're very confident, and you want to go out into that ocean, I mean, Rachel and I were talking, He doesn't stand a chance. If I put Him down for 3 seconds, it's night. Don't get prideful and think you can do it. You're done. You're finished. You don't stand a chance. Cling to the arms of your Savior, and you'll have rest, safety, and you'll feel forgiven. Lord, you're good and worthy of praise. Father, I confess my sins to you. Confess all of our sins in this room to you. I don't know what they are. But as a pastor, pray for your people. Forgive us, Lord. Not only the sins that we know we commit, sins we don't even know we're committing. You even forgive those. You're such a gracious God. And it's all throughout the Scripture. Bounding in love. Willing to forgive. Ready to forgive. Eager to forgive. Thank you, Christ, who made all of this not just possible, but secure our salvation. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Father. Son, and thank you, Holy Spirit. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Let's stand this when thou Eternity. Amen.